Good evening, everybody. You know, we sing that song, Ancient of Days. Actually, we don't sing it too often. Thanks for doing it tonight, John. That's great. It's perfect for what we're going to look at tonight. We didn't plan that ahead of time. One of those little coincidences. But did you notice that in Daniel 7 that I just read? Let me read it again. Because it is very much the background for everything Jesus did. It sets the tone for what's really going on. The last week, I specifically, and the week before, specifically reiterated that what the history of humanity is really all about is the coming of the kingdom of God into a fallen age. Remember that the story arc of the Bible is God created a good creation, we screwed it up, and from chapter 3 of Genesis through chapter 20 of Revelation, it's about how he gets it back, how he takes it back. He takes his universe back, and this is called the kingdom of God coming into this realm, because basically it broke away from him and became evil. So he comes into the evil. And he absorbs, literally absorbs the evil single-handedly. This is the plan all the way along. Humans cannot extricate themselves from their own evil. And so God says, I will single-handedly rescue my universe. I am not letting it go. And so the coming of the kingdom is really what it's all about. And it comes first in the person of the king, who is called, his favorite name for himself, Jesus' favorite name for himself is the Son of Man. Right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I just read it. And the Ancient of Days, of course, is the Heavenly Father. But what we see in this visionary scene from Daniel 7 is in picture form what is accomplished in the life of Christ. Connect the dots from the Old Covenant all the way into the New Covenant. It's all one story. Let me read it again from Daniel 7, verse 13. Go ahead and turn there if you want. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Interesting, not just the Jews, but that it should be a kingdom that would actually exercise authority over all human beings. In other words, the redemption that he plans isn't just for the Jewish nation. It's going to come out of the Jewish nation. It's going to include the Jewish nation, but it's going to go beyond the Jewish nation. Everyone is going to be touched by this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. And you see this repeated over and over in prophecies concerning the person who would come and serve God the Father and would actually rescue the universe. He actually sets up a real kingdom. He sets up a real government on a real earth in a real new heavens and new earth where he actually runs everything the way it was originally supposed to be. And everybody loves it. It's amazing. It's better than any government we've ever had and better than the one that we're going to elect in November. Seriously, I mean, you know, all of ours are so fallible that we've just completely gotten cynical about the whole idea of government. But God says, I have a government in mind, and it will actually run under my authority forever and ever and ever. I'm a Republican. The idea of eternal government doesn't actually turn my crank. I think less government. But see, that's just thinking like a human. What we really need is to be rightly related to the real Lord of the universe. Let him alter everything about us and inside of us. And then we find the freedom of being who we were really created to be. Well, now let's look at Luke chapter 20, where we're going to continue where we left off last week. And jumping straight in, from Daniel 7 to Luke 20, we're going to begin in verse 34. The Son of Man from Daniel 7 is Messiah who presents himself to Israel. And the way that he ends up redeeming, as you know, is by allowing himself to be killed by really what is the best society on earth at the time. The Jewish society, for all of its problems, was still the best society on earth. It had God's law, and even though they weren't obeying God's law in their heart of hearts, they had more going for them. And Paul makes this clear in the book of Romans. He says, the Jewish nation had everything going for them. If ever human beings could do it right on their own without God's help, it would have been the Jews, according to the law. And it became very obvious all the way through the Old Covenant and right up to the time of Christ, they could not get it right. So when we get into Luke chapter 20, we're talking about the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. He's been ministering for about 3.5 years. He has presented himself as Messiah in really no uncertain terms, yet he hasn't actually used the term Messiah because he didn't want to start a riot, and he could not afford to allow himself to be killed too early. Had to be killed at exactly the right time. And so he, through this 3.5 years, his popularity and the intensity of who he is has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown, and now, right at Passover, around the year 30 to 32, we don't know exactly which year it was, he presents himself in what we call the triumphal entry. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then for the next several days until they crucified him, Jesus basically came to the temple every day and replaced Judaism with himself. And I want you to see it that way. I want you to hear it that way. The first thing he does after the triumphal entry, the first real activity that he does, is the following morning he comes in, curses the, we talked about this, you guys remembering what I'm talking about? He curses the fig tree, which represents, in that case, the Jewish system, because it's fruitless. Walks into the temple court, which was a huge platform, a very large area, drove out all the people who were buying and selling and doing the money changing, and then essentially said, I am taking this over. I mean, I want you to see that's what he does. He comes to the temple, which is God's temple, and the Jews thought, really, pretty much it was theirs. And he comes in and cleans everybody out and says, now, it's about me. Remember last week I mentioned that he's humble but not modest? That he says, it really is about me. So with that in mind, then, this was not lost on these leaders. Of course, they came and they said, we've got to challenge this guy, and we got to figure out a way. They'd already decided to do this, but we got to figure out a way to get rid of him. We got to figure out a way legally to get rid of him, which means we have to trick him into saying something illegal, either in front of the Romans or in front of the Jewish leadership and the people, and there were crowds around all the time, and they all knew the Bible. Most of these people had the Bible memorized, and the leaders had it memorized in a couple different languages. We got to trick him into saying something wrong because we can really see that his authority as the Lord. Now, they didn't think he was the Lord, but they thought he was, and he did. He did. But they saw him as a direct challenge, and he was a direct challenge. And so they said, it's either him or us. And that's absolutely true. By the way, that is still true to this very day whenever you come in contact with Christ. It's either him or you. That's why he said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it to me, you'll gain it forever. It is really, there can't be two lords in the universe, so you're competing with him for lordship, basically, from the moment you find out who he is. So at this, during these few days after the triumphal entry, as he's teaching in the temple, he's presenting himself, he's doing these teachings, and with every passing day, it gets hotter and hotter. It gets more intense and more intense. He alienates more people, and he also impresses more people. And finally, it gets to the point where he's alienated pretty much everybody by Friday, and they crucify him. Now, we're in the section where they have been asking him questions. Last week, we saw in chapter 20, in the first 26 verses, that he was challenged in several ways. He comes and takes over the temple, and then he indicts the Jewish system and predicts that there's going to be a change in covenant. Remember the parable of the wicked tenants? You remember the wicked renters? Have you ever had wicked renters? They said, we won't pay you, we won't give you what is yours, and if you send any representatives to us, we'll kill them. And he says, that's actually, everybody knew he was talking about the Jewish leadership. And it made the Jewish leadership very angry. And he says there, I'm going to take away your franchise, and I'm going to give it to somebody else, people that aren't from the Jewish, basically people that aren't from the Jewish nation. And all the people said, oh, no, that can't be. You wouldn't do that. And then it's just kind of left there. But of course, we know that's exactly what he did do. He took the franchise away from Israel and through Messiah gave it to the body of Christ, to the church, which is a continuation. It has continuity with ancient Israel, the good part of ancient Israel. And then will come a day where he'll come back and get all of Israel. Romans chapter 11 says he'll come back and get all of Israel. But in the meantime, he's saying, I'm going to actually take this message of who I am, the real Messiah. I'm going to take it to the rest of the world. And so the franchise did change. And then he redirects when the next thing that happens is they start asking him questions. And they ask him a question about Caesar and paying taxes. They tried to get him involved in the tax rebellion. And he wouldn't do it. Well, that's enough said about that. At that point, what he said, if you remember, what he said was, give me a coin. It has whose image? Caesar's image. He mints the coins. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Render to God's what is God's. Do you remember what we saw about that? What does God mint with his image on it? Human beings. So you give Caesar his money and you give yourself to God. And so what he does is he takes their minds off of the politics of the moment. And he says it's really about something much greater than that. And by doing that, he basically dodges, as he always did, he dodges the question so he doesn't say anything illegal. And he really actually gets everybody thinking on a deeper level. But they weren't finished. Beginning in verse 27 and going down into chapter 21, verse 4, there are three more scenes in which they try to trap him. And actually, he turns, at first they try to trap him, then he turns the tables on them. And he gets them to thinking. And here's what the scenes are, and then we'll work our way through them. First of all, the Sadducees try to trap Jesus theologically by getting him to say something about the resurrection. And he answers it in such a way that they can't answer him back. They want to tie him in knots. And they think they have the perfect way to do that by asking him this question about the guy with the woman with all these husbands. And we'll see that. So the Sadducees try to trap him theologically. He gets out of it. And then the next thing that happens is he asks them a question they cannot answer about who the Messiah is. And they're kind of stymied by that. And while they're still in this sort of stymied state, he makes some very, that's the third thing that happens, is he makes some very strong comments about human achievement and what human beings can really do. And so that's going to take us down into verse 4. We'll stop there of chapter 21. So now let's have a look. The first scene is that they're still trying to catch him theologically. The tension is high, and they think they have the perfect question to ask him. He won't be able to get out of it, and he'll have to embarrass himself or have to say something inappropriate or whatever. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, remember, were the people who ran the temple for the most part. Most of the priests were Sadducees. The Pharisees were the kind of the country fundamentalist pastors. They were all very highly educated, however, and normally we don't associate high education with fundamentalism, if you know the term in our culture. Although most fundamentalists throughout American history have been pretty well educated, but that, you know, doesn't come across. It's not part of the term that's used in our culture. The Pharisees were highly educated, but they were the guys out in the synagogues for the most part. The Sadducees were also highly educated, but they were a little more rationalistic. And they were the ones that were connected with the Romans. They were the ones that made the money. They were the ones that ran the temple. So when Jesus is in the temple area, he's dealing with Sadducees. When he's out in the country, when he's up in Capernaum, for instance, where his headquarters was up in Galilee, it was always the Pharisees he was dealing with. And the one thing the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed on was they didn't like Jesus. But that was about the only thing they did agree on. He presented a threat to both of them. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed that there was a physical resurrection and there would be a judgment of God and that certain people would be counted worthy to come into the next age and certain ones would not. They believed in a real judgment. The Sadducees did not believe in that. They were a bit more materialistic in the sense of saying material is all there is or what all we can see. And so they didn't believe in resurrection. And they had developed a little question that they thought would trick everybody that nobody could answer, and it had to do with marriage. They denied resurrection, so now they're going to say to Jesus, how are you going to prove that there's going to be a resurrection? Now, watch how he answers it. It's really interesting. But here's the question. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Levirate marriage. The reason for that, by the way, was because the tribes were very important and the families were very important. And so when this man took her as a wife, it was as if his brother was fathering these children so that they would then inherit the land. That was the whole purpose, so the family could retain the land. So now, but they don't care about that particularly. They want to try and get Jesus into this theological deal. So now there were seven brothers. The first one took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. And afterward, the woman also died. Boy, howdy. She's probably greatly relieved. Verse 33. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, this is repeated in Matthew 22. You can read it there as well. And there's a lot of interesting comparisons, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to read it right out of here. And what happens is Jesus corrects them, but notice how he does it. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are..." What's that got to do with marriage? Well, we'll just leave that. "For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels," or they're like angels, "and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." The point is, angels don't reproduce. And the purpose of marriage in the scriptures is not actually simply emotional fulfillment for the two people that are married. The purpose of marriage is to reflect the relationship of God with his world, but also to populate the world. And so he says there's no need for it in that environment. And people don't die, so you don't need to keep repopulating. And he says they're going to be like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. When he says resurrection, he means physical resurrection. He means they will have bodies. That's what resurrection always meant. It meant real bodies. It didn't mean just a, quote, spiritual resurrection. You don't become a ghost. And he does not say they become angels. I've heard people quote this back to me. It's one of the passages that a lot of people, like, they know it's there somewhere, and they'll sort of quote it, you know? And they sometimes misinterpret a few things, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. But let me first of all say they don't become angels. They remain humans, and they have physical bodies, but they're not getting married. Now, he zeroes in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead. Isn't that interesting that he would use that argument? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Isn't that interesting? By the way, it's true. All human beings live to God, whether they mean to, whether they want to, sooner or later, they will answer to him, and they will answer to him in conscious, material bodies. They will answer directly to him in just as certainly as you're sitting right here and you're very aware of your physical presence, so you will be very aware of your physical presence right in front of the physical presence of God someday. Well, let that soak in, because we don't really think about it very much. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. Now, let me just mention a couple things as we move through this. He says, first and foremost, there are several different textures of questions people ask. I'm going to try and deal with some of the popular questions that people ask and some of the misinterpretations or misunderstandings maybe that come out of the passage. But let me say, first of all, what he's really saying is physical resurrection is genuine, and you can tell because the Bible says so. And notice how he uses the scriptures. Notice how he uses the scriptures. He actually bases what he says on the Bible. He could base it on his own personal authority. He could say, I've seen more than you've seen. But he doesn't. He goes to the Bible. And he goes to Exodus chapter 3, where it describes God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, because it's present tense, I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because it's a present tense, we know, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. That's his point. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They're alive and well. They're in his dimension. They're in that other dimension. But they're very much alive. That's what Jesus is saying. And he bases it on a really literal rendering of the Bible. Bear that in mind, because it's one of the keys to how we live. And I'll get to that towards the end of what we talk about tonight. But now let me also explain, because there's some other things that come up. I mean, when you look at this, it's like, what do you mean like angels? And what we're going to be like angels? First of all, let me tell you what it does not say. It does not say that there's no gender. God created male and female. He said, I like it. I like this. He said, it's good. This is the way it ought to be. There's no reason to believe that when we are in the other dimension, that when we graduate out of here, that we will cease to be male or female. We will still be recognizable as who we are, male and female. Well, then the next question is, why bother having male and female if there's no marriage? And, of course, some of you are thinking, and what about sex? I know you're thinking that. And how much fun could it be there if there isn't the joy of intimacy? Now, some of you are thinking, you're looking at me saying, with your face, I can see it. You're saying, not me, Pastor Rick, I wasn't thinking that. Well, just in case you were, let me explain. Gender differences, which blend to create the image of God, do not rely on sexuality in order to create that image. And the joy that comes because we long for the kind of intimacy physically and emotionally that marriage provides. That's why people get married over and over again, even when one marriage after another crashes. Would you get in the same airplane several times if it crashed? No. There must be some desire that we're looking for. There's something we want out of this, and we keep thinking the next one's going to be better. So we keep trying and trying and trying. And then if you find a good one, you think nothing could be better than this. And that's the way we feel about it, because we live in this age. Notice that the Sadducees are making a mistake, and Jesus points it out. In fact, in the Matthew passage, in Matthew 22, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. They're making a mistake in thinking that this life we have here is the best it can possibly be. And Jesus is basically saying, the best day you ever had in this age is terrible by comparison to the worst day you would ever have in the next age. And we think to ourselves, well, marriage is such a good thing, you know? I mean, in its ideal, at least in our heads, you know? It seems like it ought to be. It ought to be this wonderful, wonderful thing. And yet he makes it clear it's not eternal. It's only for this age. So will there be, we always think, well, maybe in the next age, it'll be less. We always think it's got to be less than this. It's got to be not as good as this. Because if it's really good here, that's as good as it's going to be. And that is exactly the mistake that the Sadducees made. And Jesus is basically saying, it is similar, but it is different in some ways that make this age seem, as I've mentioned before, something like a bad dream. When you wake up in that age, so you say, well, okay, if you've had a good marriage, for instance, you would say to yourself, am I going to lose that? If we're not married in the next age, are we going to lose that relationship? Some of you are saying, I kind of hope so. And then some of you are thinking, maybe it'll just be better, you know? And some of you are thinking this would be horrible because I'm madly in love with the person I'm married to. Well, let me suggest this. God is the one who created the joys of intimacy at every level. The best moments that we've ever had on earth were all created by God for us. We didn't create them. He did. Now, that includes the physical intimacy as well as the spiritual and emotional intimacy that we have. And that includes every texture of it, good friendships, real fellowship between people where you know you're loved and you know they love you. If he created all of that, don't you think he can create it again without the dangers that are implicit in the way we have to live in a fallen age? If he created all the joys we've ever known, and the joys we've ever known here on this in this age are just tiny drops, just little down payments that are actually a little bit warped by the sinfulness that are in our own souls and the other people that we love. You know, we're all sinners. Don't you think that he could create something infinitely better? And Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "Father, I want them to be one like you and I are one." Well, they share the same essence, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, three minds sharing the same essence, three persons sharing the same mind. However you want to say it, there is a unity between them that is so powerful and so eternal. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want these people to share with each other, and I want them to share it with us, he says, to the Father. So when you think of eternity without marriage, eternity without the joys of intimacy, eternity without, and we think that it's something less, you need to just literally turn that thought inside out. It's infinitely more. It's infinitely deeper. It all the goodness that we have here is multiplied times infinity in his presence. And that's not just rhetoric, that's actually what the scripture teaches. So Jesus is saying to these guys, your way of thinking is so bound up with this age that you don't trust God enough for the next age. And, you know, for us, I think that's actually true as well. For instance, when we suffer in this age, in any way, emotional, physical, whatever, don't we tend to kind of think nothing could ever happen that could make up for it? Don't we tend to think this pain that we experience in this age is inexcusable? And we think that to God. There's whole books written about it, by the way, by people who are mad at God for allowing grief in a sinful world. And we think nothing that is coming could possibly make this that I'm experiencing worthwhile. And what I'm here to tell you is, not only is that mistaken thinking, but the exact opposite is the truth. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, what's coming makes what we're currently experiencing not even worthy to be compared. The glory that God will make happen and has already decided on will make, as Teresa of Avila once said, will make our worst experiences here in this age seem like one night in a bad hotel. You must grasp that reality. Otherwise, what'll happen is when life is hard, and it is hard a lot in this age, it will simply attack your faith. The enemy will make you not trust God. He'll say, you can't trust the Lord if you don't do what Jesus says here. So remember, Jesus was always looking forward to the next age. In Matthew 19, in verse 28, he says, in the resurrection, in the renovation is the Greek word, the regeneration. What's he looking forward to? He's looking forward to this resurrection. So when they ask him this, they have no idea how far off they really are. And the reason they're off is because they interpret everything in light of what they can see here. And we need to learn a lesson about not doing that. Sometimes you just have to close your eyes and say, Lord, I know, even though I don't feel it right now, and because sometimes we don't feel it, I know that you know what you're doing. and that you have made a promise, and I'm trusting your promise, even though I feel really lousy about what's happening in my life this moment. And you say, well, you know, that's just weak faith on my part. No, it's not. That's actually faith that's growing when you say that. When you decide to trust God, when your feelings tell you you really shouldn't, you're deciding to walk by faith instead of by sight. By the way, your feelings, which we almost worship in this culture, your feelings are under the category of sight in the Bible. And we don't live by sight, we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we do not live by sight, we live by faith. We don't think of our feelings as sight, but they are. They're a form of perception that's directly feelable by us. And if we feel good, then we feel good. And so when we're in a dark time and God isn't making us feel good, what we're really saying is, I want to see more. It's okay to ask him for that, but sometimes he won't give it to you. And so when you tell yourself, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, even though I can't feel very good about it right now, that's actually not the absence of faith. That's the presence of faith. You are not being weak in faith by saying that. You're being strong in faith by telling yourself the truth. Does that make sense? The Sadducees couldn't do that. Jesus, they were on a whole nother planet as far as understanding God. And Jesus sets them straight. And then what appears to be a change of subject happens, but you tell me if you think it's a change of subject, or you know, think about it as we read it. So they can't answer him back. So then he says, I have a question for you. And you can imagine the Sadducees thinking, uh-oh. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? And that's what they said. In the Old Testament, it promises that David would have a son, would be a king, would sit on the throne of the kingdom of God. They understood this to be the case. How can they say that Christ, Messiah, now Jesus knows he's talking about himself. And they knew too that people thought he was Messiah. So how can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, one of the most quoted passages in the whole Old Testament. In the New, it's quoted many times, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is a direct rendering of the Septuagint version of that passage. Jesus says to him, David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? Now, let me just toss in again. Notice how he's using the Bible. He's using the scriptures very clearly and very technically. He takes it literally. He takes it very clearly, right at face value. He knows and they know that this psalm is actually a prophecy. And by the way, when you're looking in the Psalms, always look for the shadow of Christ. All through the Old Testament, always look for stuff that points you to Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. So anyway, he says, well, wait a minute. If David wrote the psalm and he said, Yahweh, which is the first word for Lord in the Hebrew in the passage, said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. How is David's Lord David's son? Because that just did not make sense to the Jewish way of thinking. Your son was always your son. I mean, I watch this TV show called NCIS sometimes. Do you ever watch that? And there's a character there called Proby, the probationary agent. They call him Proby. But one of the recurring subplots of it is, once you're a Proby, your immediate supervisor will always call you Proby. No matter how old you are, no matter how long it goes on, you're always still Proby for the rest of your life. To that one person. Why? Well, because he's the one who brought you along in the first place, and that relationship of mentor will always be there. In the Jewish way of thinking, the son was always not just the property so much, but always inferior to the father in a way, in some sort of way. So what Jesus is saying is, and we all know that's about the Messiah. We all know the Messiah is going to be the son of David. So how is it that in that very same psalm written by David, he calls the Messiah his Lord? And he just leaves it there. And of course, it doesn't say it here, it does in other places, but they don't have any answer for that. Because they didn't have in their theology the idea that this person who was the son of David, who was the king in God's kingdom, would be transcendent over all of humanity and still be a part of humanity. Are you guys following me here? This ought to now, transcendent over all of humanity, yet still be a part of humanity, yet be completely transcendent, so much so that you could use a term about him that they only used of God. Lord. That was a term they used of God. And they did not have room in their theology for that idea. And so they were left, well, what's he doing? He's saying, well, he's basically saying, chew on this until it either chokes you or you can swallow it, because you're looking at him. And he was very unlikely. We've seen this in Isaiah, in the servant oracles, the servant poems, where he's very unlikely. He did not look like their idea of who he ought to be, but he makes it very clear. He is the transcendent one. And really pretty much everything going on in that last week before he died, before he was crucified, was a challenge to human authority and human authority challenging him. And he's saying, I really am the Lord of the universe. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think he's changing the subject? When they ask him about what's going to happen in the resurrection, they don't believe in resurrection. And he immediately asks them about Messiah. They might have thought he was changing the subject. Do you think he's changing the subject? No, he's not changing the subject at all. The Messiah is all about resurrection. See? And he knows it. That's why it's almost as if he's saying, speaking of resurrection, let me tell you something about the Ancient of Days. Let me tell you something about what I'm really here to do. But he doesn't say it all. It's not until after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost that the disciples, under Jesus' own tutoring for 6 weeks after, as a resurrected person talking to him and training him, they look back and they go, of course, that's what the Messiah is all about. He's the beginning of the resurrection. He's the beginning of the new creation. He's the beginning of the eternal state. He's really the beginning of what will eventually be the new heavens, the new earth. See, I'm just so excited that I'm losing my notes. So, these guys might have thought, well, you know, he's bringing this up and we can't answer him. But what he's really saying is what he always said. Gentlemen, it's really about me. It's always been about me. It always will be about me. You need to deal with me. Now, the next two things that take place, Jesus makes a comment, and then he makes a comment about the scribes, probably in their presence. No wonder they were ticked off at him. And then he makes a comment about a little widow lady who really doesn't have any franchise at all in the world. And when he does this, you can see how different he is than their whole idea of who he ought to be and what life is about. So right after he talks about himself and he hints, I mean, we just want to pull this out, don't you? Don't you want to just to flesh this out and see, oh yeah, he's definitely, but he leaves it. He basically says, I want you guys to just chew on this. David's son becomes David's Lord, the transcendent one. And then he just kind of lets it drop. Verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, so he looks around, these guys have been embarrassed by Jesus. They can't answer his questions, and he answers their questions in such a way that they stop asking. So it's an embarrassing moment. They challenge his authority. They never make any headway with it. Verse 45, in the presence of all the people, he says to his disciples, beware of the scribes. What would you do if you were a Sadducee? You know, or a scribe, you just, oh man. The people are looking around, looking at the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes. That would have been, I don't know, whatever you want in terms of cool clothing. You know, important looking clothing, not just hip, but important looking. Power, the power tie. Do you remember the power tie? Long robes. And love greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, Rabbi, 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 you're so wonderful. And the best seats in the synagogues, which have been the front row. The front row in the synagogue was where all the important people sat. Now, we have front rows here, and it's hard to get people to sit in them. So you guys who are sitting in the front row, thank you. Thank you for filling in the front row. Usually the front row is just completely blank because they're so scared of whoever's preaching, I think, a lot of times. Maybe we're going to spit while we talk or something. But in the synagogues, the most important seat were the ones that were closest to where the scrolls were, which is right up front. And you only got to sit up there if you were really important. So, you know, if you were growing in your stature in the religious community, you got to sit in special places. Places of honor at the feasts. These are official feasts, and they were honored. Yet who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. What does it mean, devour widows' houses? Nobody's really sure. There's a couple of possibilities. Probably the most likely one is that the priests would tell people that all of their worldly possessions should be given to the temple, and in doing so would sometimes leave people completely impoverished. And they didn't care about that. They wanted the money. And devouring widows' houses would be the equivalent of basically taking their inheritance that was left to them by their husband for religious purposes. I've actually seen this done. I saw, and Paul mentions this, people who creep into women's lives and take advantage of them financially. You thought that was just something that happened in the West, you know, in the last few generations. No, no, no. It's been going on a long time. And women were disenfranchised in that culture, especially widows. They could easily be taken advantage of under a lot of different circumstances. And the priests would do it. And I actually saw, I know personally of a woman, she's with the Lord now, but she had a very hard time later in her years and took essentially most of the money her husband had saved for her and ended up giving it to basically a charlatan Christian ministry. And I won't name the ministry, but I was absolute, when I heard about it, I was absolutely incensed. And I wanted to call those guys and tell them, don't you dare take that woman's money. Don't you dare take everything. Because she was so impressed with it, she wanted to give all of her money. And whatever was going on with these guys, Jesus is saying it's phony. It's what these guys are doing is they're just after the money. Now, then he talks about a widow who does give all that she has. And now notice this. She is actually congratulated. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. Okay? Now, we don't know that in this particular case, because she volunteers the money, it's not extorted from her. So, but I just want to point out, on the one hand, he blasts these guys for taking widows' money, basically. On the other hand, he sees a widow who gives her money to the treasury, to the Lord, and he says, she's wonderful. Which means, on the one hand, you've got crooks who look good, and on the other hand, you have a disenfranchised woman who looks not so good, and God says, I really like her, and these guys are jerks. Now, had you been there, you might have thought the exact opposite. And very often, that's exactly what we do think. You know, we think in certain categories. Jesus almost always turns them upside down. So he says to these guys, about these guys in verses 45 to 47, he says these are basically crooks and they look really good, but they're not. Then he looked up and he saw chapter 21, verse 1, the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow. He's in the temple area. And they had these, we call them agape boxes. They're just places where people can put their offerings. And he saw this poor widow put in two small copper coins, and the Greek word for these copper coins indicates that they were about an eighth of a penny. I mean, really, really tiny. And he said, truly, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And that lady who was taken advantage of by that ministry, Christian lady, I know that the Lord rewards her, even though the people who took the money were taking it under false pretenses. God saw what was going on in her heart, and just like this woman, he said, I'm giving her credit for that, even though other people wouldn't give her credit for being very smart. I see her heart. She's doing it. This lady's doing it for me, and she gets the credit for that. And you know, that's, we would rather be thought shrewd than faithful. And that's, I think, why we're all often quite fearful of being taken advantage of. But sometimes you got to risk being taken advantage of if you really want to serve God, and you will be taken advantage of if you want to serve God. I promise you. I promise you. You'll be taken advantage. People will lie to get what they want out of you, to get what they want to hear or whatever. And afterwards you think, oh, I'm such a fool. Not always. Uh-uh. God sees people's hearts. Now, let me mention three things. Jesus, this is the third scene, or the first scene was the thing about the resurrection. The second scene is where he talks about himself. Now, this third scene where he basically rebukes the scribes and congratulates this woman, I'll mention three things. The scribes, remember, were very into prestige, and the wealthy were very into making a show of how much they could give. But the woman was giving out of poverty to God. So let me mention three things. First, prestige can be a form of idolatry. And we don't think of it that way. You know, idolatry seems to be one of those things, you know, worship some little stone idol. No, 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 no. In our culture, idolatry takes all kinds of other forms, and one of them is prestige. The idea that I have to be looked up to. I have to be respected. And I'm willing to do anything to get that kind of respect. Our culture is very much into prestige. And even in the body of Christ, oftentimes prestige is the reason why people get upset. They get upset because they're not being recognized. Or they get upset because someone slighted them. I promise you want to get involved in ministry, you will be slighted and you will be gossiped about. You had better get used to the idea. People will misunderstand you. People will say bad things about you behind your back. People will impugn your motives. And the more highly visible your ministry is, the more that is going to happen. You just have to kind of get used to that concept. It's just the way of it. And it's because prestige very often is what people are after. And when they don't get it, they get very angry. Prestige can be actually idolatry. And that's exactly what's going on with these guys. Their real confidence was in themselves. That's why he criticizes them. Their confidence, they're not saying, Lord, I just need to be forgiven. Please just forgive me. No, they're not saying that. They expect to be, they don't need to be forgiven. They're so good, and they think they can tell because God has given them money. That means they must be good. And that's the way they thought about it in those days. So they're not going to repent. They're not going to do anything like that. Their prestige has actually gotten in the way. They love them. What's really going on with these guys he's criticizing is they love themselves. And yet they love themselves in such a really religious way that it's very hard for them to see that it's love for the self. Because they're serving God. But what they're loving themselves, actually. And how can you tell? Well, because they're willing to throw someone else under the bus. Namely, the widows that they took advantage of. Well, how? Why? In order to have the prestige, in order to have the money, in order to have the stuff. That's how you can tell that it's an idol. Listen, if you're willing to throw someone else under the bus in order to get what you want for yourself, that thing's an idol, whatever it is you want. It's an idol. If you're willing to take advantage of somebody, hurt somebody in order to get what you want for yourself, I promise you, that's an idol. That's how you can tell. One of the ways you can. The other way you can tell is if you lose it, you lose your reason for living. That's the other way you can tell if an idol. And if you lose it, you lose your reason for living. And God looks at you and goes, I'm not good enough for you to live. And so that becomes an idol, see. Prestige, validation, importance, career, money, education, marriage, even marriage can become an idol. So prestige can be a form of idolatry. The long robes, the respectful greetings, the best social positions, and of course, especially the reputation for spirituality. That's why the long, pretentious prayers. He says, and they make long, pretentious prayers. It's a reputation for spirituality. Yeah, you say, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't feel that way about myself, Rick. You're probably right, but let me ask you something. If someone else accused you of not being very spiritual, how would you respond? I mean, really, how would you, not how would you respond right now in front of me and in front of everybody else. I mean, what would go on in your heart when you find out so-and-so thinks you're not a very good Christian? What would you do? You'd say, oh, well, I've been a Christian a lot longer than them. And doesn't that well up inside of you? All of your pious little faces looking at me like, no, not us, Pastor Vic. When we find out we were gossiped about, we don't get mad at all. You see how this kind of, it sets in, because in a religious community, and you know, churches are religious communities, for better or for worse, and it's insidious, because the goal is to say, I want to grow in the Lord, but this other thing grows along with it. And it becomes a reputation for spirituality that they're willing to throw someone else under the bus in order to retain. And then the thing becomes an idol. So the Lord finds lots of ways to embarrass us. And what he's doing when he does that is he's popping the bubble to keep us from idolatry. He's doing us a favor. He's doing us a favor. We find out we screwed up. We find out we did something wrong. And now other people really do have something to talk about. And what he's doing is he's popping the bubble and saying, did you really think that you were saved by grace, or did you think you weren't saved by grace, that you were just so cool, I was glad to have you? So let me just remind you for a moment, I love you because I love you, not because you're hip and cool and the best Christian on the block. And then that actually helps you actually be a much better Christian then. Prestige can be a form of idolatry. Now, let me also point out, it's not the having of the long robe or the respectful greetings, it's the loving of them. Did everybody understand that? It's not the having of them, it's the loving of them, which easily begins to grow. And notice that what he says their condemnation is greater. You see the last part of verse 47? They will receive greater condemnation. The people most confident of their personal spiritual credit and prestige are actually the ones most likely to be condemned. And this is what Jesus said, because they won't repent. They don't want to live in repentance. They want to live in religion because they're good at it. So prestige, especially religious prestige, can be a form of idolatry. It doesn't have to be, but it can easily be. And he warns us about it all the time. It doesn't have to be. You can have prestige and not have it go to your head and not let it become an idol. But usually the way God keeps you from that is by allowing pain into your life. So that keeps popping the bubble. Second thing, so prestige can be a form of idolatry, verses 45 to 47, but then wealth can be a snare to faith. The wealthy were putting in their gifts, and he pays no attention to it. Isn't that interesting? And they're putting in lots of money. But wealth itself can actually be a snare to faith. Think about that. You know, people say, well, you know, what does the Bible say about money? Well, start with what Jesus says. He never says it's evil. Paul never says that money is evil. He says the love of it is evil. And the reason that the love of it is evil is that when you actually have a lot of it, you would think intuitively, the intuition is, if I have a lot of money, I'll be generous. But actually, the facts are otherwise. A lot of times when people have a lot of money, they're not generous. In fact, they get stingy because they're afraid of being taken advantage of. And they want to protect it. And oftentimes, when they give, they might give an enormous amount. But notice that Jesus is more interested not with the amount of the gift, but the amount that's left over after the gift. And he says this woman actually gave it all she had to live on, meaning, basically, she knew that her life belonged to God. She didn't think it was worth all that much, just a couple of pennies. But whatever she had belonged to him. And the other guys had huge lives. They're impressive. And so they gave God a tip. And that's because they didn't see God as being the center of their lives. He was on the periphery. They had another center for their life. And it was this other thing. Now, that's not true for all wealthy people. It is not. But it is a danger. Wealth can actually be a snare to faith because it can make you think that you've got the ability to maintain your own life. Whereas when you're, well, the third thing I'm going to say, bankruptcy can be a huge advantage. This woman was bankrupt. She was bankrupt. As a poor, for one thing, meant she didn't have any clout in the society, no franchise. But also as a widow meant she didn't have any clout or franchise in the society. So she was bankrupt socially, and she was bankrupt financially, and people would not swerve to miss her on the road, if you know what I mean. I know it's a kind of a crass way to put it, but it's one of those things where it's just like people give her no thought at all. She's just not important. Why? She doesn't have money. She doesn't have a franchise. She doesn't care. And God looks right into her heart because she's actually given everything she does have. Her whole life belongs to God. And he says, that's what I'm looking for. Bankruptcy can actually be a huge advantage. Huge advantage. True story. A CEO several years ago, back east, CEO of a multi-million dollar company, and he was in the six-figure income bracket, was told by his board of the company, he was told by the board to cook the books in order to sell the company at a higher profit so that the board would make more money. That's just the way it was. And you can do that. You can make it look like it's worth more, you can sell it, and then get a bunch more money, and everybody becomes more than millionaires, they're multimillionaires. And he refused to do it, because he's a Christian. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And he knew, because you can imagine in the dilemma you'd be in, knowing that they'll probably fire you, just the shame of being fired from a multi-million dollar company that you were running for years, to have to pack up your stuff and leave because you decided to make a decision that was honest and straightforward and not lie. And indeed, that's exactly what they fired him. And he would never make that money again. And when they fire you under those conditions, you don't get your severance package, you don't get your golden parachute. You're basically out on your ear, and it's a shame in the business community. But as a Christian, it's interesting, he confided in his pastor who tells the story, and he said, you know what, it was painful in a lot of ways, but he said, I never felt so free in all my life as after that decision, just free. We try to avoid, and it's not, you know, it's not like bankruptcy is something you want to go for. But we try to avoid anything that shows that we don't have the assets to make our life work. And yet, isn't that what God calls us to when we come to the Messiah? Is to say, I don't have the assets to make my life work. Whether I have money or don't have money, it doesn't matter. I need you more than I need anything else. And so Jesus looks at this woman and he says, well, she knows what's going on. He loves to work with disenfranchised people. He loves to work with people who know they don't have anything to offer him. And in the Bible, he works with barren women. Did you notice how many times in the Bible, I can think of at least four in the Old Testament, and that's a big number when you think in terms of how God works. All three of the first matriarchs of Israel were unable to have children, which was a terrible shame in that culture, unable to have children. And yet in every single case, God said, I'm going to use somebody who can't have children on their own, and I'm going to do something that will make it very clear I'm the one doing it. He does the same thing with Samson's mom. You see over and over again, same with Samuel's mom. God loves to use people who realize that they're bankrupt, and being bankrupt in more than one way is not a disadvantage in God's eyes. But we have to have that pounded into our heads, because the real kingdom is about the grace. Let me mention two quick things about her, about this woman, about what it doesn't mean. You see, what this means is that she has nothing to offer except herself, and so she gives herself, and that's what Jesus is looking for. But what is not being said here, number one, is that all Christians are supposed to give away everything they have to live on. That's not what's being said here. The Bible says, actually, you're supposed to have enough to live on so that you can help other people. But the meaning is sometimes you will lose what you have, but if you lose it in the process of serving the Lord, this is an incredible blessing. That's what's really going on that she's saying here. And of course, it's not buying anything. She's not saying, well, these are my last two pennies. I'm going to buy my salvation with it. Toss it into the agape box. That's not what's going on here. This is a woman who has her priorities right. And Jesus sees it and he compares it with the scribes and with the people who thought they had their act together. And let me mention some things in closing about how we live. And I'll just go quickly through. There's four of them. How can we live based on what we learn here? Number one, well, let me tell you what they are. Listen to God's word rather than skepticism. Number two, look forward to the next age rather than obsessing about this one. That's very hard to do. Number three, invest in kingdom priorities rather than our securities, because you see that clearly. And number four, rest in the Messiah's grace rather than religion. Number one, listen to God's word rather than to our skepticism. I promise you, friend, you're going to read the Bible sometimes and you're going to see Jesus, the Lord, he promises certain things, and you're going to feel like the promise isn't coming true. You're going to struggle on the inside, and it's going to say it right there, and you're going to say, but I don't feel it, and I don't see it. So here, I just want to say, first of all of us feel that way more than once in our life, and sometimes for a lengthy period of time. Take a lesson from Jesus right out of this story. He actually goes to the scriptures and treats them as the literal written speech of God, the expression of God's mind for God's people. And the promises, they all point to Christ, but he treats the scriptures with great confidence. And he, at times, he simply says, I'm going to believe what the Father says. You say, well, that's easy for him because he knew it all. Uh-uh. Philippians chapter 2 says, he emptied himself into a human body, divested himself of all of his prerogatives of knowing everything all the time, and he lived just like you and me according to the Spirit. And there were times of great darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? There were times of great darkness. But he was so, he trusted the scriptures. So let me encourage you. When you feel like it's dark all around you, you go to the promises that he's made. Favorite one, Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And there's lots of promises like that. You go there and you don't let the enemy rip you off with skepticism. You don't let him rip you off. You do what Jesus did. We live in a dark world. Let God's word really speak to you and let it draw you to him. Let it draw you to Christ. Secondly, look forward to the next age rather than obsessing about this one. Jonathan Edwards, I say this a lot, but Jonathan Edwards, great American preacher, one of the greatest American thinkers of all time, actually, 1700s. He said all Christians should be meditating on heaven half an hour a day. Just meditating on heaven half an hour a day, imagining how wonderful it's going to be. Why? Because this life isn't all that wonderful sometimes. And to be honest with you, when this life is really, really wonderful, there is kind of a danger for us, is there not? It's a kind of a danger for us to say, this is so cool, heaven can wait. We used to have a thing, back to the marriage subject, you know, when you're college kids, Bible colleges are like shoe factories. They bring them in, patch up the soles, send them out in pairs. And so when you're in college, Bible college, the tendency is, I want to get married because, of course, you've never been married and you think it's going to be perfect. And so we called it the rapture rush. It was like, Lord, and you know, we all joked about this when we were in college, in Bible college, you know, Lord, come, but not too quickly. The older you get, the more you realize what a forlorn hope that is about life in general. There's no reason for you to not say, Lord, take me anytime you're ready. I'll stay as long as you want. If it's good for me or good for others or good for your kingdom, I'll stay as long as you want. But man, I am ready to go because I've meditated long and hard on how wonderful it is in your presence and what eternal life is like. And that gives me perspective on all the rotten things that happen in life here. And so Jesus actually was doing that. You say, well, I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, then do it like Jesus. If you're a Christian, then treat the scriptures like Jesus treated the scriptures. If you're a Christian, then treat the future like Jesus treated the future, looking forward to it and letting it give perspective to this age and not letting the difficulties here goof you up. Third, invest in the kingdom priorities rather than our securities. Very clear, and I kind of already talked about that, but Jesus said this very clearly. Invest your life, invest your money, invest your time in the things that will help other people flourish in the name of Jesus. That's kingdom priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. That means invest your life in a way that helps other people flourish and helps other people understand who Jesus is. Because investing in the other part, even the religious world, is a waste of time. And then finally, rest in the Messiah's grace rather than in religion's bondage. And you see this constantly between Jesus and these religious people. Why? Well, because it's great to be able to realize that he loves you just because he loves you. and that you don't have to act religious and you don't have to live up to these, to what these guys think is prestige religiously. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Son of David came and did this for us, brings to us a message that says you're valid in God's eyes and your future is glorious beyond your wildest imagination despite the many failures in your life that you're aware of. Why? Because you stand in a grace that God has given you. It's not based on whether you feel it. It's an absolute fact. He died for your sins. You've given your life to him. You're going to live forever whether you like it or not, and you're going to really like it. And no matter how you feel, you're still valid as far as he's concerned. And sometimes you just have to hang on with both hands to that reality. Sometimes you have to say, I'm trusting the facts of the gospel. And until that sinks in, the feelings won't follow. You keep thinking, well, I don't feel very forgiven, or I don't feel very good, or I don't feel... Put that aside. Jesus died for your sins. You trust his promise. I happen to be teaching Romans right now at PBC, and so it's fresh in my mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having peace with God because of this grace in which we stand. You really want to honor the Lord? Stand in the grace of the Son of David, great David's greater son, who is the one who brings us before the Ancient of Days, who is the one who says you're okay because he died for your sins. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd help us to do this because we get confused too. We look around at religion, especially impressive religion, with lots of people who seem to be able to be much better than anybody else. And we look around at successful life, especially in America, lots of success going on. And sometimes we feel behind the eight ball. Sometimes we feel like we're losers. Sometimes we feel like this poor widow. But Father, we want to look at it the way you do. We do want to give you our lives such as they are. And we pray, Father, that our minds and hearts would be shaped like Jesus and at deep peace about what's going on around us and at even what's happening to us. A real peace that is anchored in the next age because of the grace you've given us through Christ at the cross. Thank you, Father, for these things and for letting us meditate together on it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.